So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And then Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, and a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. This morning I don't plan to preach a sermon to you. Instead, I want to proclaim a history for the sake of the future. I don't want us to look backward, but forward. But as we move forward, let us never forget the past. The past shapes us. And properly understood, the past should prepare us for the future. If it's not rightly deciphered, the past can make the future look hopeless. I have read the selected scriptures because I believe with all of my heart they offer us insight into our past and help us to rightly understand what we have been going through for years. I see them as a parallel to our own experience as a church and as a people. What happened to Israel during the wilderness has in many ways happened to us. And the prospect of a fruitful future that lay before them and Joshua as he prepared to lead them over into the land of Canaan is a parallel for us today. I believe that with all of my heart. And I believe that because I've learned that this is the way that God always does it. When He is to prepare a man or a people, He first crushes that man or that people. And then He reforms them. And then they can become fruitful for Him. It's a principle of Scripture. Church growth experts and men like this don't write books like that telling about God's principle. But I don't care how many books are printed, tapes made, lectures given. They'll never change God's ways. My first sermon as pastor of Oak Grove Baptist Church was from Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. As Joshua was poised to lead his people into the land of promise, I too felt we were to go forward and occupy our land of milk and honey. And with a definite calling from God and youthful hope, I was sure that the promised land was just over the horizon and it was for ours to take. If you would have asked me then, what did the promised land illustrate for us? I would have said, well, it means the turnaround of the church, tremendous growth in the church. It was a reformation in doctrine and a vindication of that doctrine by a great influx of people into the church. And in that first sermon, I encouraged us, the people, to not be afraid to cross the river or of the giants that occupied the land. God would go before us and defeat our enemies. If I had to compare my coming here 14 years ago and those first two turbulent years to anything, it would be the exodus of Israel from Egyptian bondage. There were definite and significant changes that occurred in those early years that did look very promising. It seemed that our hopes were being realized. The church grew in attendance to the largest it had ever been in its entire history. On a given Sunday, we were running between 110 and 120. Sanctuary room was becoming scarce, and Sunday school space, well, there wasn't any. We were putting people in every crook and nanny we could find. It was during those years that Living Priorities became a reality. In October of 1995, our church was daily on the radio, blanketing Western Kentucky. Several people came to the church as a result of the broadcast. A building program called A Day of New Beginnings was started. It really looked like we had entered the land of promise. That was the first 7 years. But I wasn't aware that God was not ready for us to enter the land, and the land wasn't what I thought it was. I wasn't aware then that before the promised land, there has to be a wilderness. Just because you leave Egypt doesn't mean you've crossed Jordan over into a land flowing of milk and honey. In the height of our growth, God showed up and took us on a detour that has lasted another 7 years. And like Israel of old, we too had to relearn some things. In the text I read to you, Exodus 13, verse 18, it says, "So God led the people round by the way of the wilderness." Before they could occupy the land which had been promised to their fathers, the Lord had to teach Israel how to live by His every word. He may have gotten them out of Egypt, but He had to get Egypt out of them. They had to relearn how to be a people not guided by a harsh taskmaster, but by God. They had to relearn faith. Before the wilderness, they trusted the hand of Pharaoh to provide their daily bread. Now they would have to trust God for bread from heaven. And there were things we had to relearn also. I compare our last 7 years to Israel's wilderness journey because that's exactly what it seems like to me. And it all began in January 2000. Some of you may not know this. Some of you may have heard some of this. I want all of you to know this. At that time, we conducted missions conference the first three Sundays of the new year. I always preached the first Sunday, and then I would have invited guest missionaries to speak the final two Sundays. It was the second Sunday of the new year and the millennium when the guest speaker, my beloved friend Paul Washer, was speaking that evening, preaching what I really couldn't call a sermon. It was more like a motivational speech, with platitudes, quoting secular writers, trying to get us to believe God could do big things for us. But near the end of his message, God spoke to me. In perhaps the most significant way he's ever spoken to me, second only to my conversion experience. How little did I know that night that what God had said would turn me upside down and change my ministry. In essence, the Lord said to me that evening that I was building this church on me and not on Him. I lost my composure and wept before the congregation trying to explain what God had said to me. And in the days following, I saw so many things that I had tried to do, often successful in doing, things that most of Christendom would have said were successful. Many things that Bible colleges and seminary teaches prospective pastors to do. Things that has produced luminous volumes of printing on books on how churches are to be built. Things that look to be successful, but to me that night and from then on have been shown to me wrong in the sight of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord led me to stop my activity and making things happen. If I had to motivate a ministry in order to keep it going, well, I just let it die. And one by one, things began to die. People started leaving the church. And I went into a tailspin. And for a year, I fought depression. Not a depressed kind of guy. But I fought it for a year. Many Sundays, I dreaded to come and stand here. My discouragement was so bad that I despaired of spiritual life. I didn't even know if I was saved or not for almost a whole year. That's how devastated I was. It wasn't until the following January 2001 did the Lord recover me out of my own spiritual barrenness and depression. Almost to the day, 1 year later, the cross became visible again to me. The clouds of my spiritual discouragement had interfered my ability to see Calvary's Lamb. But in that afternoon, in that office, right next beyond that wall, the clouds broke. And the sun, S-O-N, reappeared. And I was restored. And from that moment, I felt a determination by the Spirit to wait on God and not lead us in any direction. Oftentimes, when people would come and even ask me about why we are where we are and what's going on, I had no liberty to tell you then. I could not tell you then. I just had to listen and agree. Up to this point, I had led this church by my own wits. And from that moment in January, I resolved to lead. If I were to lead, it would be because God was leading. I would not, with His help, do something just because I felt something had to be done. And when I first came here, the situation demanded leadership that was strong and executed with a firm hand. But now God was beginning to show me that I didn't need to lead that way, and that God doesn't lead congregations by CEO types or approaches to pastoring, or top-down executed leadership style. But the change has been hard for me, because naturally I'm suited for that kind of leadership style. But friends, God isn't into the natural. He's into the supernatural. He isn't into flesh. He's into spirit. If you remember, as long as Israel was in the wilderness, the people went nowhere. Nowhere unless the pillar of cloud moved and led them. The pillar of cloud was the manifested presence of God. Not even Moses could lead the nation. He too had to remain stationary, not knowing where they were going to go next. And even when the pillar of cloud began to move, Moses still didn't know where they were going until it had stopped. That's what wilderness wanderings are like. It's nothing more than learning how to wait on God and resist the flesh's groaning to do something. And boy, has the flesh groaned these 7 years. For these last 7 years, I've not exerted much visionary leadership simply because I didn't have any. Can't do it if you don't have it. And on a few occasions, I've been told that I wasn't setting a vision for the church to follow. I don't deny this. In fact, I wholeheartedly agree. I've not been trying to cast a vision for the church. There are things that I believe we are to do. I do believe them. I believe them strongly. Some of those things were in my heart before I came here. But the only vision this church needs is within the pages of this book. What I have never seen all of my ministry was that God has already laid out a vision for a church. What a church is to look like, how it's to function, is not to be determined by a charismatic leader with his heart full of his own ambitions and dreams. And yet this is the very way people want to be led today. Just listen to the political speech that we're inundated with now. That's the kind of people that other people want to follow. That's the kind of leaders they're clamoring for that can set this grand vision and inspire them. But pastors aren't to lead like that. That has been hard for me. Nor are we to lead like Moses, who goes up on Sinai and gets a word from God and brings it back down to the people. That was my mindset when I came here 14 years ago. I'll go listen to God and then I'll tell you what God says. But that's not New Testament either. But that's all I've ever known. That's all most of us have ever known. A model of leadership that's more akin to the Old Testament rather than the New Testament, where no one can know the will of God except the prophet who hears from God and he shares it with the people. He speaks for God. Now, everyone in this church has some kind of mental idea, picture of how you think a church ought to operate and how it ought to function, how it ought to be led. And I want to say to you kindly that that was instilled in you by your experience in church. Just like it had been for me. We've all come from a traditional church background that shaped our thinking. It's all we've ever known. But the Lord has been, for these last few years, slowly and faithfully removing that traditional idea. He's been forming in us a desire for something different. He's been teaching us how to wait on Him and rest in Him and not get impatient. He's shown us that He is never late. And that His way is always filled with joy and peace. He's also shown me that a pastor doesn't bring a new word or vision from heaven. God has already spoken to us by His Son. It's my duty to teach the word that Jesus has brought to us and give you the sense of that. And as I've refused to make things happen, waiting on God to move and lead us, you know what's happened? We've learned to trust God, not a man. Like Israel, we're learning that a man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and not just our daily bread, but for everything else. God could only teach this to Israel when it had no other resource to turn to. It required a wilderness, and He can only teach us the same lesson when we're in the same predicament. And that's what He's been doing. Some over the last 7 years have taken their leave of us. I truly think the reason for their departure is more than any reason that they have ever given us, and much deeper than they perhaps even realize themselves. I'm convinced of that. Deep in their heart, there was a restlessness, and their uneasiness was a result of having to wait on God, and God wasn't doing anything. You could say the pillar of cloud didn't move much, and when it did, it only led to more wilderness. All of us have experienced this restlessness in our souls. It just simply happens to anyone who's learning how to wait on God, learning how to wait on God. It's part of it. Sitting and seeing needs, either in their own family or in our church family, with no action taken to meet those needs, I think were just simply more than some people could bear. They had to do something. Seeing no leadership from me, seeing no leadership within the church to change the situation, they just simply felt it would always be this way. Lazarus looked dead and it had been 4 days. Before the year 2000, if there was ever a deficiency, ever a need, I guarantee you I constructed something to supply the need. And before the year 2000, there was so much happening around here, nobody thought there was too many needs. But I want to suggest to you that like the trick of an illusionist, all of our much activity and success was just an illusion. It wasn't real. There's something within everyone that cries out for change when things aren't pleasant. Your heart, my heart cries for it. And if we're not careful, we will get ahead of God. It was God, not the devil, that led Israel to a place of no food, no water. Listen again, Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. God allowed them to starve. And when you get hungry, it's easy to get panicked and to bolt. Listen to the people's cries to Moses. They were willing to go back to slavery in order to have a piece of bread to eat and a glass of water to drink. That's how desperate you get when God doesn't seem to be moving. Waiting on God, friends, is the most difficult thing there is to do, especially when basic necessities aren't being met. How hard it's been for me to resist doing something just for the sake that it seemed that something had to be done. I get weary of waiting too. In fact, 2 years ago, I laid out a vision, much of it I still believe we are to do. But as we proceeded, I have to confess to you that the Spirit of the Lord chastened me, gave me no rest until I suspended the effort. How terribly hard it had to be for the few of you that I asked to help me to lead in that vision. And I apologize to you. I'm so sorry for the frustration it evidently has created for you. You know what the lesson is? The wilderness is hard. It's just hard. It's hard to be there. But it's in the wilderness that God develops us and prepares us for His will and for His work. It was true for Moses, and it was true for Israel. It was true for David, and it was true for John the Baptist. It was true for all of these men. They all had literal wilderness experiences where God broke them to prepare them. And it's also true for Jesus. Before Jesus' ministry began, His Father led Him out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted and tested for 40 days. Now, the number 40 is not to be underestimated or overlooked. In fact, the 40-year wandering in the wilderness of Israel was a type that Jesus would lead His Son out in the wilderness to be tested. So what happened to Israel was only an illustration of what was going to happen to His own Son before God would let Him have His ministry that would last 3.5 years. Beloved, these past 7 years have not been wasted. They were God's design. And as our text says, it's been to humble us and to test us, to know what's in our own hearts. It's happened to cause us to lose our attraction for the old wineskins. And even when we didn't know what the new wineskins were, the test was, can you trust me, the Lord God, to give them in His own sweet time? Well, I believe the time has come for us to not stop trusting God, but to trust Him for some different things. In other words, we're no longer to trust God in the wilderness. We're to trust Him in a new land. I think the time has come for us at last, for us to leave the wilderness and to enter into the new land, a new chapter. There are 3 reasons why I believe this. First, for these last 7 years, I've asked the Lord to show me what His plan was. Every single day for 7 years, I've prayed, I've asked, I've begged, sometimes even wept, for God to give me a vision for us. Show me how I was to lead. And for that same duration, 7 years, I had no answer except for last month. And it was an epiphany moment. Epiphany meaning a sudden awareness and insight into God's leadership. Second, I believe it's time to leave the wilderness. Because I've known for many years there really hasn't been a spirit to be involved in ministry in most of the congregation. Now that doesn't mean you didn't want to do anything. It simply means that the Spirit of God did not give us a spirit of labor yet. He had not given us a spirit to work. And that's because we were in the wilderness. Listen to me. In the wilderness, you don't build houses, plant crops, and start cities. It's not a time for work. It's a time for waiting and humiliation. That's what wildernesses are for. It's not a time for work. You live by faith and you take what God gives you. The wilderness is not a time for work. It's a time for humiliation. It's a time for God to reform us, to strip us of our self-reliance and attack and change our preconceived notions of Him, His work, His church, and our function in His church. Therefore, one of the things that I determined would be an indication that our wilderness wanderings were over was when God began to give most of you a spirit to work. To my frustration, I've refused to try to take the lead to get anybody to do anything. On a couple occasions, I would try to shake the door handle to see if it would open. But even if I'd have gotten you to do something, it would have been you doing it for me, not for the Lord. Therefore, I've been waiting to see not one, not two, not three willing, but the majority of you to say, "Lord, here am I. Send me." I've been waiting for a work of God, a movement of the Holy Spirit in this body at large. And I'm pleased to say, I see it happening. I see it happening. Thirdly, what the Lord has shown me is biblical. It's not in addition to Scripture. This is what's exciting to me. It's not something in addition to Scripture. It is in Scripture what He has shown me. I'll explain in just a few moments. Now, this didn't really become obvious to me until just 2 weeks ago. Many of you have read or gone through Henry Blackaby's course, Experiencing God. One of Blackaby's principles is that God is always at work around us. And another principle is that God always leads us and shows us His will for our lives by inviting us to become involved with Him in His work. Unknowingly, a month ago, when the Lord opened my eyes to see what His plan was, He did this very thing. He showed me what we were already doing. My task as a pastor is to be involved in what God was already doing in the body. Not to make something happen, but to wait and watch God do His work. Well, this leads me to what I want to share with you about how you are to function in a New Testament church. Now, friends, there's no doubt this is a New Testament church. We're here by His design. We've been washed in His blood, birthed by His Spirit, commissioned by His call. We are a New Testament church. But what the Lord shared with me a month ago is that instead of a pastor hearing from heaven and then mobilizing the congregation to do what he thinks he heard God say, a pastor is to observe what the Spirit is doing in the congregation and just simply give oversight and help. For years, I've been saying that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, our church, and that we are His body. If you're a Christian, a part of this church, then you're a body part of Jesus Christ. You're a body part. I don't know what part you are. You may be a hand, you may be a foot, you may be an ear, you may be an eye. Knowing what body part is less important than you functioning properly within that body. You don't need to know that your myocardium, what it is, you just need it to function. Well, by the way, myocardium, it's your heart muscle. You don't need to know that your heart has four chambers, but if one chamber malfunctions, you'll know about it. You are a body part of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, and He controls His body as every head is the body's control center. And He's been trying to control, and we've been trying to work on a different system. As long as the brain's free to communicate with parts of the body without any interference, you've got health. When there's interference, you've got a problem. And since Christ is the head, He has a direct line of communication to you. Now, I want you to listen to this. If He's the head and you're a part of His body, the head, through the nervous system, has a direct line of communication with you. That simply means this. He doesn't need permission. He doesn't need to go through someone else. He doesn't even have to run it by someone else to get permission to talk to you. He can talk directly to you. And He does. Most of the time we don't know it. He does move. Now listen, how does He do that? How's He talking to me? Here's how. Primarily, mainly, chiefly, mostly, getting the idea? This is the main way, not the only way, the main way He speaks to you is by placing desires and interests and burdens into your mind and heart. That's how He directs the body. In the Old Covenant, God spoke through mediators, that is, through prophets, and they got the message, and then they turned around and gave it to the servants. Listen, today, in the New Covenant, all of God's people have a direct line of communication with Him. It doesn't need to go through me. It doesn't. If it does, there's a bottleneck. There's a problem. God works in His church, His body, by directly communicating with each body part. And I want you to know that God is at work in you by giving you concerns and interests and awareness and attractions and influences that in the end will glorify Him. Not all of your interests glorify Him, but the ones He gives you will. And when you're in this body, when you're associating with other Christians, these interests, these attractions, these awareness will flare up. You will feel them when you're in contact with the body. And I'm here to tell you that those interests are the manifestations of the Spirit leading you to function in our body. What you thought might have been just your own idea most likely wasn't. It was God. It's my responsibility to simply to provide oversight to all the ministries and functions of this body. It's not my responsibility to make them happen or to control them. That belongs to Christ. However, if every member of the body is not working, now listen, if there's a member of the body's not working, it's my responsibility to make sure that the gifted members of the body minister to that part of that body trying to bring restoration. Now, why did I say it like that? Most people think that a pastor's responsibility, if there's somebody in the church not doing well, that he is the one that's supposed to go to them and address them. In many cases, that's probably going to be the case. But what if their need I'm not gifted at and you are? It'd be foolish for me to try to delve into something that I'm not gifted. It just seems to make more sense to get you or you or you in contact with him or her and let you, by the Spirit, do your thing. Pastors just provide the oversight for that. That's all. According to Paul's instruction to pastors in Acts 20, that's all we are. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherds to the church of God. And a part of the oversight ministry of the pastor is to simply give training to the members of the body for their personal ministry. My number one job, besides walking in faithfulness to God myself, is to train you for your ministry. Right out of the Bible, Acts 11, chapter 4, verse 11, excuse me, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Your ministry. Now, how do I do that? The main way I'm to provide training is by preaching and teaching the Word of God. And by mentoring future leaders who can do the same. That's it. Now listen, without you expressing, though, your spiritual interest and affections, how can I provide you that assistance? I can't. If I don't know what God is doing in you, I can't properly shepherd you. How can I know what God is telling you to do if you don't tell me? Our text ends. Let's bring this to a conclusion. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land. Land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Beloved, we've been together through the wasteland. We've wandered through the scorching heat of the desert sands. We've had the gritty sand invade our mouths, burn our eyes, fill our hair. We've known the growl of our hearts, hungry for direction, a soothing word, begging for a morsel of hope that things could be better. And together we've come close to the edge of the promised land, and we could see the cool shade and the green grass and the fruitful boughs of Canaan's tree, but each time the pillar of cloud would lead us back to the blistering bad lands of want. We'd get close, and then He'd move us away. But now the Lord has led us to the banks of the Jordan. And I'm not quite sure that I can't see the river already parting, making way for our crossing. The question is, will we cross? Will we cross? Will we go over into a new day? Or will we let fear convince us to stay with what's familiar? The sands of the wilderness. Friends, this is a new day. Let's go over. Come on. Let's set our faces like flint and look over into the land of promise and see God's green forest, watered valleys, snow-capped mountains, and believe that He can give it to us. This is a new place. And it won't mean all ease and no work. Absolutely not. There are walled cities to conquer and giants to overcome. No, it's going to be work. But the God of the wilderness is the same God of the fruited plains. He will go before us. Walls can come down. Giants can fall. Yeah, there's going to be work, a lot of it. But we're going to build our lives in a prosperous land where it will yield fruit for our labors. Gone are the days when all of our labors yield nothing but disappointment. This is a new day. It's a new day. It's a day when our labor will be rewarded. This is the day when you and I are going to find as much satisfaction in what we do than even the reward of what we do. So with hope in God and faith in His wisdom and trust in His leadership, let's possess this new day. May the Lord be praised for His faithfulness in the wilderness. Let's not curse God. Let's praise God for the days of leanness. We bless Him for the manna, for the streams in the desert. We rejoice in His humbling work. Oh, I'm thankful for that. And He's not finished in humbling us. Let nobody take pride in their humility. There's more yet to come. But my spirit says that although we are so unworthy, He is going to lift us up. But let us be lifted up with a prayer in our lips that no matter how high He takes us, He will always be exalted higher than we. This is not about you. It's not about me. It's all about our glorious King, the One who's died for me and put you on this earth in this place for His glory, His reason, His plan, and His purpose. Let's go forth bearing His reproach, sharing in His sufferings, gladly proclaiming His greatness. Please, 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 don't let the years in the wilderness be in vain. They've prepared us for this day. The way of the wilderness always leads to a land of promise. It's a new day. Let's seize it. Let's seize it by believing that with Him, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what You have done here today, how You have moved and orchestrated in this place. In this place. But You're not done yet. You're not done yet. I sense it, Lord. There are some here today whom, although this was not aimed at a sinner's heart, their heart has been pierced nonetheless because You've spoken to them. Do Your work of harvest now. Give them a heart of brokenness, repentance, and faith in You alone. Oh God, have mercy here. Help us now, Father. Lead us over and through the river to what You've been preparing us for these 14 years. Oh God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.